endurance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's holy word. And Isaiah tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are the eternal God, never changing. You are the rock, and you are the King who reigns forever. And you are the one who saves us. And when you save us thoroughly. And you are the one who speaks to us through your word. We pray that this morning, as we dig into this section of your word, that you would indeed speak to us powerfully, that you would write this word upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you would make us what you would have us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do you remember watching the video of Susan Boyle when she stepped onto the stage at Britain's Got Talent? Remember that? 2009, this middle-aged, very plain-looking, not very attractive British woman steps onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent, and nobody thought that she would be a great singer. Most people probably thought that she was put up there to be kind of a joke, which they do on some of these shows. And then she opens her mouth and out comes the most beautiful music, and it just blew people away. She had a standing ovation in the audience by the time she finished the first phrase of that song. And from there, she launched what's become a very successful musical career. She made over $10 million in the first year of her career. She's gone on to critical acclaim and has sold more than 25 million albums worldwide since 2009. Susan Boyle knew that God had given her a gift, and she knew what she had. And so even though she wasn't very attractive, and even though other people didn't see that in her, obviously, she stepped forward and she opened her mouth and she let the gift of God come forward, and God blessed that in her life. My question for you is, do you know who you are? And do you know what gift God has given you? And are you willing to open your mouth and let it out? What do I mean by that? Well, it seems like I meet so many Christians who really have no idea who they are in Christ. So far in Ephesians, we have seen that people who believe in Jesus Christ are members of the body of Christ. Saints, spiritually resurrected and redeemed, reconciled children of God who have access to the throne of God and who are in Christ forever. Is that how you think about yourself and who you are? Of course, we know that's not who we are in and of ourselves, and we know that's not who we are by nature, but it is who we are by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of Christ to us. And yet so often, Christians think, well, you know, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. That's true. There's nothing good in me. Well, is Christ in you? In our passage today, Paul wants the Ephesians to know better who they are and to live out the truth of who they are in their lives and to stop living out a life that is inconsistent with who they are. And so in doing so, he contrasts the life and identity of believers with unbelievers. Paul has spent 3.5 chapters, not that he wrote chapters in his letter, but he had spent over half of his letter trying to get us to understand who we are in Christ. Trying to explain the gospel, trying to explain the wonderful grace of God, trying to explain how blessed we are with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, how we have come from death to life, how we have gone from being alienated to being reconciled, how we have gone from being scattered into our various places to being brought together as one body of Christ. He spent all this time explaining to us what the gospel is, and what a difference it makes in our lives, and who we are. And now he says, very strongly, now I say this, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, what he means by Gentiles is not non-Jewish people. Most of the people who got his letter would have been non-Jewish people. What he means by Gentiles is people who are spiritual Gentiles, and that is unbelievers, people who are cut off from the people of God. When Paul says, I say and I testify in the Lord, he's making a very strong statement. He's asserting his authority as an apostle. He's also reminding the Ephesians of who he is. He is one who is in the Lord. He is in Christ. And he's reminding them of who they are, that they are in Christ. Because at the core of this message is you're supposed to live out who you really are. And if you know who you really are, the outside should begin to match the inside. So Paul tells them, first of all, what the life of an unbeliever looks like in verses 17 through 19. And then he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. In verse 20 is the transition. And then he says what life in Christ should look like in the rest of this passage. So let's walk through this together. If we could summarize the life of an unbeliever in one little phrase, it would simply be a life without God. In the essential meaning of the word, all unbelievers live an atheistic life. Not that everybody who's not a Christian would claim to be an atheist, but to be atheistic means to be without God. And a life of an unbeliever is a life that is lived without God. Paul's full description is this, that they live in the futility of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Our world works really hard to sell us on the lie that a life without God is a life of real freedom. That if you could just get yourself out from under God's rule and God's restrictions and God's prohibitions and God's constraints, you would be free. Paul exposes that lie so thoroughly in what he says that maybe, just maybe, it's too shocking for us. Maybe we've believed the world and its lies that a life without God is a life of freedom. And when we hear Paul say all these things about unbelievers, we think, well, that surely can't be true. But it is. Let's look at how it is. He begins with the life of the mind and says that their minds are futile and their understanding is darkened. Literally, he means their minds, their inner thought life, is meaningless or vain. This is the same word that in Ecclesiastes is used for vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's a word that says something is devoid of strength or substance. It might look good on the outside, but if you try to put some weight on it, it's going to collapse. That is something that is futile. It may look like it serves a purpose, but if you actually try to use it for the purpose that it looks like it's created for, it's not going to work. Okay? And so this is how Paul describes the mind. And he says their understanding is darkened, literally shrouded. It is covered by a fog. It's not that there is no light, but the light doesn't penetrate into their understanding of things, into their comprehension of the world. And the reason why their minds are futile and their understanding is darkened is because they are alienated from the life of God. And you think about that. Without God, we lose our true perspective on all things. Paul says in Romans, at the end of Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things," which means God is the origin and the sustenance and the destiny and the purpose and the author of everything. Everything. And you think, just on a practical level, if your knowledge of something was devoid of its origin, its purpose, how well would you know it? Look at the chairs that are in the room. If someone were to say, "What is that thing?" And you were to say, "I know, it's a chair. And it's got four legs and a back and a flat part, and part of it's metal and part of it's fabric, and it's got some rubber and some metal." And you were to say, "Okay, what's it for?" And you would say, "I don't know." "Well, where did it come from?" "I don't know." "Well, what should I do with it?" "I don't know." Without God, that's what life is. Life is, we're here. We got five fingers on each hand, got two hands, got 2 feet. "Well, how'd you get here?" An accident? Random series of happenstance? Chaos? Really? So, your heart, a pump the size of your fist that weighs less than a couple of pounds, is capable of pumping thousands of gallons of fluid per day. That's the equivalent of what your heart pumps, because it beats 60 times a minute, every day, requiring no outside maintenance, and runs for 80, 90 years. Anybody, I mean, the Fulfords are not here, but, you know, you should ask Patrick next time you see him if Ferguson carries any pumps that would fit that description. The finest engineers and scientists, the finest manufacturers in the world, if you gave them the specifications of the human heart and said, "Make me one of those," they would laugh at you. And they would say, "You're asking for the impossible. You're asking for a miracle." And yet, without God, we're supposed to believe that we all got here by random chance, by a mindless combination of forces. Really? So, human language, my ability to speak to you and your ability to understand what I'm saying, it just happened? It doesn't make any sense. It's by definition futile thinking and darkened understanding, because they're cut off from the life of God. But what is it that has cut them off from the life of God? Paul says they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's not that the evidence is not available to see. It's not that we don't have the ability to perceive and comprehend it. It's that there is ignorance in the unbeliever because of hardness of heart. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, where he says this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Literally, they stuff down the truth by their unrighteousness. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." God's revealed the essence of his creative power, of his wisdom, of his beauty in the creation. It is plain for everyone to see. And the reason why some people don't see it is because they don't want to see it. Because as soon as you acknowledge a creator, you then are not responsible for your own life. So you have to actually give thanks to someone who's greater than you. And oh, that person who's greater than you might have obligations and requirements on your life, since you are not your own creator. And that's the heart of the issue as to why people won't see God. The story of humanity is in this way very similar to the story of Pinocchio. Your kids will know the story of Pinocchio, right? I hope your parents have shown you Pinocchio, even though there's drinking and smoking and pool playing and gambling in the middle of the movie. That's really the heart of the message. Pinocchio. Like Pinocchio, we have a creator and we have been given life. But like Pinocchio, humanity has believed the lie of the deceiver and has run away from the expectations of the creator because we think that freedom is found apart from our creator. And like Pinocchio, we end up in that place where we give ourselves over to more and more sin and more debauchery until we are becoming more like a donkey than a person. That's the life of an unbeliever. This is what Paul describes next. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This callousness, this hardness of heart, is seen in having given themselves up to sensuality, that is an unbridled lust and domination by carnal appetites. If you don't have God, and you don't have His Word, and you don't have eternity, and you don't have spiritual things, what do you live for? You live for what you want, right? I want what I want, and I want it now. I'm hungry, I will eat. I'm bored, I will do something to entertain myself. You know, I want pleasure, I will find whatever it is that gives me pleasure and I will give myself to it because it makes me feel good. This sensuality leads to this impurity, uncleanness, violence, doing things that you know are wrong, but we pursue them with greediness, covetousness, a relentless desire for more. You notice the nature of our carnal appetites is that they are never ever satisfied. They are restless and relentless. They are cancerous and ravenous. People who give themselves over to an appetite for food will become obese and then morbidly obese and then immobile. Have you ever seen these stories of a guy who's like in his bed and he weighs literally 900 pounds and he can't move and he still has someone bring him a breakfast of like 3 dozen eggs and a pound of bacon, and he's killing himself because the appetite can never be satisfied. Well, now, most of us, food is not necessarily the issue. It may be an issue, but it's not necessarily the issue. But there are other things that we could give ourselves over to just as easily. Power, money, success, influence, fame, pleasure. It is a continual desire for more with never being satisfied. But let's not miss Paul's point here. Paul is describing the life of unbelievers who do not have salvation. He's describing the life of unbelievers who do not have Christ, who have not been made alive, and so they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. They're still the spiritual zombies that we talked about a couple of months ago. That's where they are. But he's not painting this picture of unbelievers in order for believers to have this sort of smug sense of self-righteous superiority. Oh, those people have futile thinking. Those people have darkened understanding. Those people have given themselves up to sensuality and every kind of impurity with a continual desire for more. No, he's telling them this because he's saying, you must no longer live this way. In other words, there were Christians in the church in Ephesus who were living this way. And if we think about it, we know that in our own hearts and in our own minds, there is the temptation and the tendency and the pull to fall back into this way of living and this way of thinking. It is so easy to go through a day and not think about God, and all of a sudden our mind and our understanding has become futile and darkened. We haven't thought about the Lord at all. We haven't thought about anything we've done in connection to Him at all. We've become practical atheists. And it's so easy to just let our decisions be guided by whatever feels good, whatever we want, rather than what God says is good and true. And so, this is not a message that says, look at those unbelievers out there, aren't they so bad? We're so much better than they are. It's a message that says, wait a minute, those people don't have Christ. Those people don't have the gospel. Those people don't know the Lord. So why are you living like them? And that's why Paul says in a blunt, short statement in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. All this description of futile thinking, of hard-heartedness, of sensuality, of impurity, that's not Christ, is what Paul's saying. That's not Jesus. That's not Christ. That's not the gospel. None of it is. And so, the gospel is not about how you can live like you please, indulge your flesh, harden your heart, give yourself over to every kind of impurity, and be just fine because you've been forgiven and you're going to go to heaven. Now, I want to be clear here, because Paul has already been clear in what he has stated in the first few chapters, but I want to make sure we don't leave it behind. We are not saved by our good works. It is by grace through faith, that you are saved, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We cannot and do not earn any favor from God by self-denial, self-righteousness, or any human effort at obedience. But neither is it true that our new life in Christ is just like our old life in the flesh, only with the peace of mind that comes from being forgiven. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's an old bumper sticker that used to be popular that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, the problem with that bumper sticker is the word just. Everything else is true. Christians certainly are not perfect. None of us are, not even close. We sin against God in thought, word, and deed every day of our lives. And I've been thinking about this, just pondering. 365 days a year, we are given by God. 3,652 days every 10 years, because there'd be two leap year days in there. That means over the course of our Christian lives, we will live probably in excess of 10,000 days before the Lord. And do you know we will not live one of them perfectly? We are not perfect. So don't let anything that Paul says get you trapped into a thinking that says, well, if I'm not perfect, I'm not a Christian, or Christians need to be perfect. That is not what Paul is saying. It's also true that we are forgiven. And we need to praise God for that, because we're forgiven because Jesus has paid for every sin on the cross. Every day that we sin against God in thought, word, and deed, by leaving undone the things He asks us to do or doing the things He tells us not to do, every one of those sins that we couldn't even begin to count, Jesus died for them all. And He paid the full price, and He paid it in full, and we are completely forgiven. And that is the best news. On even our best days, we need to remember that we are not perfect and we are forgiven, but we are so much more than just forgiven. And that's what I think we miss. We are in Christ. That's why Paul uses that phrase or variation of that phrase like 200 and some times in his letters. You're in Christ. You're in Jesus. You're in Him. Because that's who we are. That's where we are. And that's what we've been given. And so he says, that is not the way you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. There's two more of the in Him, in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul wants to make sure that we know where the truth and the power for our life is found, and it is found in Christ. You were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus said you need to abide, you need to remain, you need to rest, you need to dwell in my word. And then you'll be my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth isn't something that you find out there. The truth is found in Christ. Jesus would say later in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Christians fall into one of two traps. We're all prone to one or the other or both, given what day of the week it is and what we had for breakfast in the morning, how much sleep we got the night before. But there's one of two traps that Christians are prone to falling into. One is legalism, and the other is licentiousness, is the word I have in my notes, but lawlessness is a perfectly fine word too. We're prone to either fall into the trap of legalism or the trap of lawlessness. The trap of legalism says, "I will do, I can do, I must do." It's a human-defined and human-driven attempt at obeying and pleasing God. Legalism will typically add extra rules onto the rules that God has already given us because we think that if we can keep these extra rules that are above and beyond what God has given us, we'll show that we're really great people. And legalists are smug and arrogant and prideful and condescending and condemning and self-righteous. But the other trap is lawlessness. And lawlessness is, in a sense, reflected in that bumper sticker, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." It blows off any sort of obligation to obey the Lord, any sort of obligation to strive after obedience and a holy life. It just says, you know what? It's all grace. And there's kind of a cheap grace thing that gets thrown around that I think is dangerous. Lawlessness makes the fatal error of mistaking sin for freedom. And it flaunts freedom by engaging in sensuality and impurity and then still trying to claim the forgiveness of being in Christ without a life that looks like anything like Christ. At its extreme point, you get, you know, people who will literally give themselves over to every kind of impurity and will still claim to be a follower of Jesus. You know, Paul addresses both of these traps. The book of Galatians is all about the trap of legalism. It's all about, they wanted to add things on to the gospel that you had to do in order to be accepted by God, specifically circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law. And then 1 Corinthians is written to attack lawlessness. In that church, you had a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and they all knew about it, and they all said, "Isn't our freedom in Christ wonderful?" And Paul said, "What in the world? Like, seriously?" That's basically my paraphrase translation of 1 Corinthians. But the Bible addresses both these things, and I thought about these things, and I thought, you know what? It's really a two-headed monster. My kids like those How to Train Your Dragon. So there's a dragon in there named Barf and Belch, and one of them spits out a poisonous gas, and the other one lights it on fire. And I thought, that's really what these two traps are. It's not two different things. It's a two-headed monster. Because think about it. Legalism is self-righteousness, self-determination, self-control, and lawlessness is self-indulgence, self-determination. What's at the root of both? Self. Self. And that's why the first thing Paul says about this new life in Christ is that it is in Christ. He brings us back to that again, and that's why he's relentless about that. If we've learned Christ properly, we know that the truth is found in Him. The freedom is found in Him. Life is found in Him. Power is found in Him. Righteousness is found in Him. It has to be. And so if we're going to learn to live out the new life we have in Christ, we need to, by grace, lay down the old life of self and step into the new life of Christ. Our old life. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The desires of self are deceitful desires. Whether it's a desire to prove our own self-righteousness or a desire to indulge in some fleshly sin. You know, it's not a coincidence. Look, I'll just get real with you for a minute. It's not a coincidence that some of the most outwardly self-righteous and legalistic people within the church, we find out later that behind closed doors, they have the worst scandals of molesting children and sexually harassing teenage girls and cheating on their wives repeatedly and being addicted to pain pills or alcohol. They've given themselves over in their private lives to their deceitful desires, and in their public lives, they put up a front of self-righteousness. I mean, you've seen it again and again, right? I mean, whether it's Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or whoever. I could name more recent examples, but I don't want to be too offensive. And I want us to think about ourselves, too, what we do. Our selfish desires are deceitful, and these desires corrupt our whole manner of life when we live for them. Instead, we are to put them off. We are to see that they belong to our old life and not to our new self in Christ. But Paul's command is not negative, mostly, or even entirely or anything. Because right after he says, put off the old self, he then goes on to say, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, obedience and a God-pleasing life is never just a matter of stopping doing the wrong things. Now, sometimes, as a parent with my children, I get to the point where I say to them, just stop. And they're like, stop what? Stop everything. Just sit down, be quiet, and stop it all. And that's, I have days like that, okay? And then I get my composure and we talk about what they're supposed to be doing that was right and better than what they were doing, which was usually irritating their brother or sister and driving me up the wall. But it's not, we can't just, the Christian life is not just a matter of stop. Stop lusting, stop lying, stop coveting, stop cheating, stop. And like we're supposed to just like, okay, I won't do anything. You can't last that way for long anyway. But that's also not what God calls us to. We don't just put off, we also put on. And what we put on has been created. I love that word, created. Put on the new self, created. It's not something you make. It's not something you produce. It's not something that you can generate. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a restoration of the image of God that was so corrupted in the fall. The image of God, which was not completely lost in the fall, but was so corrupted in the fall as to become a twisted self-word lie, is restored in Christ. It's given, it's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness speaks about the way we conduct our lives, how we live, doing the right thing, being upright. Holiness refers to the Godward orientation of our lives, that we are doing it for God, by faith in the Lord and for the glory of the Lord. So how do we do this? How do we put off the old self and put on the new self? How do we turn our backs on selfishness and our deceitful desires and embrace God's greater will, His higher calling? How do we live out the new self that He has created us to be? You see, here's the trick, because it cannot be a matter of mere willpower. If it were, that would be self-determination again. And so Paul gives us the clue, actually more than a clue, right here in verse 23, right in between the putting off and the putting on, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, there's two things to notice about what Paul says here. To be renewed. First of all, he uses a verb tense that indicates a continual, ongoing activity. This being renewed is not a one-time thing. It's not something that will happen Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, like getting a bad tooth pulled, and then it's all done. It's a continual, ongoing activity. And the second thing to notice is that it is passive. Be renewed. He doesn't say, renew yourself. And the passive means that it's God's work. So this is God's work done in us continually on an ongoing basis. And what it is the renewal of our minds. The spirit of our minds is just another way of talking about our minds. If you look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, it helps further explain what Paul means. Romans 12, 1 is the turning point of Romans, just like Ephesians 4, 1 is the turning point of Ephesians. It's where Paul goes from all the doctrine and theology to all the practical application. And this is how Romans 12, 1 begins. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, and listen, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that be transformed is the same kind of ongoing, passive thing. God's doing it. But we're called to have God do it. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds. And then we can discern the will of God, and then we can be living sacrifices. But it's an ongoing process. In other words, here's what Paul means. We need the Holy Spirit to rearrange all of our mental furniture. The whole inside of our heads needs a complete overhaul. You ever see the show Fixer Upper? Anybody ever watch that show? Okay. So sometimes they go to these houses and they're just an absolute nightmare. And you think, I wouldn't step into that house, much less live in it. But then, you know, the Gaines, they get in there and they rip everything out and they knock down walls and they move everything around and then they completely refurnish it and the whole functionality, the whole layout, like you don't even recognize it. They show you the before and after pictures and it takes a second to even realize, yeah, I guess that really is the same. They didn't really just trick us and go to a different house entirely. We need that kind of radical renovation. Everything about the way we think from our old life to our new life has to be changed. But it's something that God is already doing in us, and it's something that He is continually doing in us. It begins when we come to that point of saying, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that I need Him to save me. That's where it begins. That right there is a complete change of outlook from the old way of thinking, which is basically either, I don't need salvation, I can do whatever I please, or I need salvation and I can do it on my own. That's the beginning, and then God is continually renovating our minds. He's knocking down walls, He's ripping out mold, He's tearing up nasty, infected carpet. He's doing it, but we are called to want Him to do it, to seek Him for it, to submit ourselves to it, and to cooperate with Him in it. In other words, when we read the Bible, we're not reading the Bible because we're trying to check it off of our list of religious duties that will make us a good person. We read the Bible because it's the truth of God, and we know that our head is still have lies in it, and we need God to rearrange the mental furniture with the truth of His Word. We're desperate for our minds to be changed by the Word, not to check something off a to-do list. We come to worship not because it's Sunday morning and there's nothing else good on TV anyway. None of the sports start until the afternoon, so we might as well do something. And there's always good food. My wife made it today, so I know it's good. No, we come because we need the Lord to change us. We're desperate for transformation. we know there's still too much of our old self and too little of our new self in our daily lives. And so we're coming to be renewed in the spirit of our minds so that we can walk in the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's why we pray. That's why we go to the Word. That's why we come to worship. That's why we live our lives, is so that God would continue the work. But Paul assures us in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need you. We lie to ourselves so continually, and the world lies to us so continually, and the devil comes and tempts us and lies to us, and he is restless, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your truth. We need your transformation. And so we look to you, Father. Please keep working on us. Please keep changing us. Please keep granting us repentance and faith and obedience, and repentance and faith and obedience every day of our lives. By your grace and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.